Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. I'd like to start tonight reading a passage that is one of Jeremiah's so-called confessions. Jeremiah chapter 15, starting in verse 15. You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone. For you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you tonight in the blessed name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for such a precious and glorious Redeemer. Father, we do come to you tonight with a sense of dependence upon you, knowing that you alone can grant your Spirit, that you alone can cause your Word to go forth for the edification of your people. And so, Father, we would plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus that as we study your word tonight, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to feel the weight of your truth. Father, we pray that your Spirit would grant unction to the one who speaks and to those who hear. We pray, Father, even as we will see with Jeremiah, that you would indeed stretch out your own hand and touch my lips and the ears of those who hear. Father, we ask that you would do this not for our sake, but for your name's sake, for your glory, and for your truth. And we ask it in the name of the one who is the embodiment of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To have God send his messengers with his word is certainly an act of divine mercy and divine grace. To have God himself call men and then to have God put his word into their mouth is really one of the greatest blessings that his people and even the world could ever possibly experience. In fact, even in times of crisis, it is more important than ever to be able to hear the word of the Lord afresh. But there are times when hearts are hard and true prophets are few. You see, the true prophet is not the self-appointed prophet. He is one who is called by God. The true prophet does not and cannot compromise because he has a divine commission. And I would assert tonight that Jeremiah stands head and shoulders as one such prophet in the midst of self-appointed ear ticklers. What could possibly keep Jeremiah going against wind and tide? I would suggest that Jeremiah's call to the ministry that we have in Jeremiah chapter 1 provides a vital element in understanding Jeremiah's perseverance and his strength. And although Jeremiah's call was unique to an extraordinary ministry, it is vital for us to understand his call because it reminds us that God does have his men for certain times. It reminds us that such a call is vital for the life and the health of God's people. It reminds us of the boldness which is necessary to be a faithful man of God. And it reminds us of the importance of being grounded in God's purposes and plans and his call on our own lives. And so if you will, take your Bibles and turn to this remarkable chapter, Jeremiah chapter 1, where we have Jeremiah's call to the ministry. You can see in your notes that we've broken it down into a few sections, and we're going to be looking at those sections tonight. The Lord willing, we'll get through and make application. We begin with the first three verses, which really give us the background to Jeremiah's own ministry. We read these last week, but we'll read them again tonight. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now, in these three verses, we have really the background to Jeremiah's call and his ministry. And there's a few things that I'd like to point out. First, and you have to notice the subtlety of this, it begins with the words, plural, of Jeremiah. And yet, in verse 2, it will be to whom the word of the Lord came. We can translate the beginning of this passage like the words or the sayings of the prophet Jeremiah. Very clearly, in Jeremiah's own perception, the words that he would preach would be his words, but they would be more than his words. They would actually be the words of the Lord. They would be the Devar Yahweh, the word of Yahweh himself. We notice right away that the prophetic ministry that Jeremiah would have would be both human and divine. It would be Jeremiah's words, but it would ultimately be the word of the Lord. The man who identifies the beginning of this book as the words of Jeremiah would be the man who is called and will speak not just the words of God himself, but he will actually embody the word of God itself. The word Jeremiah, by the way, possibly means, there's debate over this, possibly means Yahweh exalts, which of course ends up being an irony. Unless, of course, you have a perspective on the last day. The next thing that we notice in the passage is Jeremiah's family. He comes from a priestly family in Anathoth. Anathoth was about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was a priestly settlement. And Jeremiah came from a priestly town and a priestly family. He would have been very exposed to the Levitical ministry. He would have been exposed to not only the priestly ministry, but also perhaps some of the corruptions that he will later identify. In fact, we have every reason to believe that Jeremiah actually identified some of that corruption in his own family, in his own hometown, because later on in Jeremiah's ministry, not only do the people from his own hometown, but the people from his own family tell him to stop speaking in the name of the Lord or you will die. Jeremiah would be a prophet who not only knew what it was to be hated by kings and the nation, but he would also know what it would be like to be hated by his own family, his own kin, his own brothers. The next thing that we see is the date of his call. The word of the Lord comes to him in the 13th year of Josiah, which commentators have fairly well nailed down to be about 627 BC. And once again, his times, it's during the reign of Josiah, who of course was the boy king, who was the reformer. Jehoiakim, who ended up being the tyrant. And Zedekiah, who was the weather vane, blowing whichever way the wind blew. He would have a ministry that would span 4 decades. That's a long time to be in the ministry. That's a long time to preach. And yet, at the end of 4 decades, there would be very little immediate visible fruit. In verses 4 to 10, we end up having Jeremiah's actual call to the ministry. Let's read that together. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." In verses 4 to 5, we have the divine acts of predestination, consecration, and commission. We notice that Jeremiah's call is actually a divine revelation. God somehow, whether a dream or a vision, we don't know, God comes to Jeremiah and speaks to him directly, speaking to him, explaining to him his very call. Of course, Jeremiah's call is not normative for today. Jeremiah's call was an extraordinary call to an extraordinary ministry. But notice very clearly, the word of the Lord came to him and explained to him a number of things. First of all, that God had indeed sovereignly elected Jeremiah before he had physical existence. When we read in the text, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." The idea is not simply that God knew that Jeremiah would one day be born, because notice who formed Jeremiah in the womb but God himself. This expression, "I knew you," brings us to the issue of election. God chose Jeremiah sovereignly. The word "know" here simply doesn't mean to have cognition of. Any more than, for instance, in Amos 3:2, God says to Israel, "Among you, I've known you among all the families of the earth." It's not as if God is ignorant of the other families of the earth, but God, speaking to his elect people, says, "I've chosen you, which I've known you, I've chosen you from among the people of the earth." In fact, even when God is addressing Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, he actually says, "I knew you in order that you would teach my statutes to your children and your children's children." But most of our English Bibles actually say, "I chose you," conveying the idea that for God to know someone is for God to sovereignly love and choose that person. So God had sovereignly elected Jeremiah before he had physical existence. Ephesians 1:4, we know that was before the foundations of the world. But God had also sovereignly designed and consecrated Jeremiah while in his mother's womb. We know that the Bible teaches us, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, that God knits us together in our mother's wombs. That we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. There is a sense in which God wires us all while we develop in our mother's womb. But the point here is not just simply saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, I knit you together in your mother's womb like I've knit everybody else together." What's being conveyed here is God is letting Jeremiah know, Jeremiah, the very thing that I've called you to do, I have prepared you even from your mother's womb. I've made you what you are. I have put you together in the way that you need to be. God is the master designer. And He had prepared this prophet, not only chosen him before the foundations of the world, but also wired him together. Derek Kidner says Jeremiah was handmade for the task. And then God expresses that He sovereignly appointed Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. This one whom God had sovereignly chosen and this one whom God had sovereignly designed and consecrated even while in his mother's womb is also the one who He will appoint as a prophet. And then notice this, to the nations. You might expect that God would say, I've appointed you as a prophet to my people. Or I've appointed you as a prophet to Judah or to Israel. But that's not what God says. I've appointed you as prophet over the nations, not just to Israel and Judah, but to the nations as God's very own spokesman. It's a daunting call, isn't it? From the very foundations of the earth, I've chosen you, I designed you, I wired you together in your mother's womb, and you are coming into existence for a specific purpose. Jeremiah would have a hard life. Being a prophet to the nations would not be an easy existence. And of course, what happens in verse 6? Well, you have the very natural human act of resistance. Notice Jeremiah's dialogue with the Lord. Alas, Lord God, or alas, Sovereign Yahweh, behold, I do not know how to speak. Does that sound familiar? Because I am a youth. Someone else tried that excuse, by the way, at another time, and it didn't work then either. But Jeremiah objects because of his youthfulness, and he connects his youthfulness with his inability to speak. Now, I don't think that we should take the inability to speak to simply be some sort of speech impediment, like Moses who argued, I've got a thick tongue, I'm not very eloquent, which actually wasn't true. I think the idea has to be with Jeremiah's youthfulness. Lord, who am I to speak to the nations? J.A. Thompson, in his commentary, surmises that Jeremiah was perhaps 16 years old. He figures that in terms of what year Jeremiah was called, the 13th year of Josiah, and speculates that he was approximately 16 years old. How in the world would a 16-year-old stand as the spokesman of the living God? Actually, I think the whole idea of Jeremiah being a youth actually fits into God's providential outworking of redemptive history, because who else was a youth in a position of prominence at that time? The King Josiah. The young man king, Josiah, now has the young man prophet, Jeremiah, to come by his side. Now, actually, the objection in verse 6 is quite important. Even though it's overruled, the objection is completely overruled by God, it is important. Why? Well, because Jeremiah is no self-appointed prophet filled with a sense of self-importance. Israel and the church today is completely and overwhelmingly plagued with self-appointed prophets who are filled with self-importance. Jeremiah was not self-appointed. He was not filled with a sense of self-importance. In fact, Jeremiah would struggle with this call and struggle with what he has been appointed to do throughout his whole life. He would be, in many ways, a reluctant prophet. God, of course, vetoes Jeremiah's decision. Verse 7, and the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. God gives a veto to Jeremiah's objection and decision that I can't do this. I'm too young. I don't have the ability to do this. And God says, no, you need to understand that what I'm calling you to do has nothing to do with you. C.F. Kyle puts it like this: as prophet to the nations, Jeremiah was not to make known his own thoughts or human wisdom, but the will and the counsel of God as revealed to him. The only way that Jeremiah's objection would ever hold water is if God was sending Jeremiah to pontificate his own youthful opinions. But Jeremiah was not being sent out to talk about his own opinions and his own views and his own wisdom, his own ideas. Rather, he was simply a vessel sent forth by God. And because of that, God overrules and says, you need to understand what and who you are not the important issues. It's almost as if God says, I'm God, I send, you go. I'm God, I command, you speak. But God just doesn't say, Jeremiah, you're going to do what you're going to do because I said so. Of course, that's our favorite parental backdrop, isn't it? Every time that we get, why? Because I'm your father and I said so. That's why you need to do it. God tells Jeremiah, you're going to do what I tell you to do, but Jeremiah, listen. I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid of them. You're going to go places you're not going to want to go. And you're going to say words that you're not going to want to say, but mark my words, don't fear, don't be afraid of them, because I will be with you. Literally, it's don't fear their face. That is, don't be afraid in front of them. Don't fear the confrontation. Why? Because I'm with you to deliver you. Calvin makes the observation. He says, we hence see that due honor is then conceded to God when, being content with his defense, we disregard the fury of men and hesitate not to contend with all the ungodly, yea, though they may rise up in mass against us. And were their forces and power the strongest, we ought yet to feel assured that the defense of God alone is sufficient to protect us. Jeremiah would learn that, and he'd learn it the hard way. Jeremiah would actually question this from time to time, especially early in his ministry. After he's put in stocks for an entire day, he says to God, have you deceived me? I thought you said you were going to be with me. I thought you said you were going to deliver me. And God then recommissions his struggling prophet. That is why one author has called Jeremiah the indomitable prophet. Jeremiah would struggle with his call. Jeremiah would struggle with, how can God be with me? I've been put in stocks. I've been put in prison. I've been dumped into a broken cistern that's full of mud. I've been carted off to Egypt. How can God say he's been with me? But throughout all of it, Jeremiah would bounce back with faith and renewed courage. Notice very clearly in verses 9 and 10 the appointed ministry that God has for Jeremiah. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Whether this happens literally or physically or in a vision, we don't know. But here God stretches out his hand and he touches Jeremiah's mouth and he puts his own words into Jeremiah's mouth. And this we need to keep in mind as we read throughout the entire book of Jeremiah, is that what Jeremiah is doing, he's not doing on his own initiative. He's not coming up with his own words. He's not like the false prophets who are all borrowing each other's sermons and preaching the same heresy in just different ways. He is doing nothing more and nothing less than speaking the very words that God himself had put in his mouth. It's Moses who says in Deuteronomy 18:18, that God would raise up a prophet and he would put his words in that prophet's mouth. Remember Isaiah's call. When Isaiah sees the glory of God, he says, I am undone. I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And at that point, God has one of the angels go and take one of the burning coals and do what? Touch Isaiah's mouth. God himself would touch Jeremiah's mouth and put his own words in Jeremiah's mouth. And notice also this expression. Once again, we have it. You were appointed over nations and kingdoms. God's word, therefore, is really the ultimate authority. It's not Jeremiah who will go forth in his own authority to somehow subdue the nations, but it's Jeremiah as the spokesman of the living God. It is the word of God that has authority over nations and kingdoms and over people. Jeremiah would never stand in his own authority and say, thus says Jeremiah. But he could proclaim to kings and kingdoms, thus says the Lord. Now notice the content of his ministry. We have three couplets: to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, and to build and to plant. Now notice the first two couplets. Jeremiah is given a ministry of demolition. That's the best way to put it. He's been given a ministry of demolition. Notice, pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow. Before the work of building and planting could begin, the work of demolition and destruction had to take place first. Idolatry, false prophets, false doctrine, false religion, speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God had to be torn down. Jeremiah lived in days in which paganism had absolutely infused the culture, and God's ministry that he appoints Jeremiah in is a ministry of demolition and a ministry of destruction. Jeremiah would not be able to simply build over the high places or plant among the thorns and the thistles. There had to be a plucking up and there had to be a tearing down before any planting and building of any value could take place. Jeremiah's ministry would be one in which the word of God would be like fire in his mouth. In fact, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Jeremiah, you're going to go and preach, and as I put my words in your mouth, it's going to be like fire. And as you preach, and you preach to the people, do you know what's going to happen? They are going to be like dry, dead wood. And when the word comes out of your mouth, it will consume them. It will destroy them. It will obliterate them. What a commission. What a commission. Turn over to chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Jeremiah, you're going to preach my word, and it's going to be like fire. It's going to consume like dead wood the people who hear. But my word is also going to come out of your mouth like a hammer. And that hammer is going to be pounding down so hard as to shatter rock. The rocky hearts of those who hear, it is going to go forth and it is going to pound them. Do you like to hear sermons in which you feel, quote, hammered? Well, it's Jeremiah's ministry. Hammer them, Jeremiah. Now, thankfully, that's not all Jeremiah's ministry would consist of. Turn over to Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Let me just tell you that those are some of the few happy, positive words that Jeremiah would preach. Although the fire and the hammer of the word would not be the only thing to characterize Jeremiah's ministry, let me tell you, it would be the predominant primary things that would characterize his ministry. Time of renewal would come, words of hope would come, but for Jeremiah, his ministry would mostly be that of the destructive kind. That's shocking to us, isn't it? That is absolutely shocking to us. Because we are so set on conveying and communicating the gospel and God's word to people in winsome ways and trying just to win people and to woo them. And we would never in a million years think about, boy, the word's got to be like fire to consume the dead wood. We would never think, boy, the word's got to go forth like a hammer to shatter rock. Boy, we better have a ministry that pulls down and destroys and topples over and overthrows. But my friends, let me just reassert that you cannot simply build on the high places. You cannot simply plant in the midst of thorns and thistles. Part of a genuinely prophetic ministry, small p, is to do the work of tearing down the high places in the culture and in the church. And part of the work of a prophetic ministry, small p, is to pluck up before you sow. Then God gives Jeremiah two signs, verses 11 to 16. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. What's interesting is in Anathoth, even to this day, it is filled with almond orchards. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. The first sign that God gives to Jeremiah is the sign of the almond tree. J.A. Thompson says, just summarizing this vision, Yahweh would be prompt to fulfill his word as Jeremiah declared it. Just as the early bursting into leaf and bloom of the almond tree heralded the springtime, so the spoken word pointed to its own rapid fulfillment. Jeremiah, look at the almond tree. Look at the way that I watch over it. It blooms every spring. It does what it's supposed to do. I'm going to watch over my word so that it does what it is supposed to do. The second sign, however, is a little more foreboding. The word of the Lord, verse 13, came to me a second time saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come and they will set each one on his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." The almond tree vision is somewhat a comforting one. Jeremiah, you preach what I tell you to preach. I'll watch over my word to perform it. I'll make sure that it does what it's supposed to do. But Jeremiah, here's another vision for you that will characterize your ministry. I want you to tell the people about this northern power, Babylon. This northern power, Jeremiah, is like a boiling, seething cauldron that is dangerously rocking back and forth, tipping towards the south, which means tipping towards, of all places, Jerusalem. What's even more shocking is that it is God Himself who is tipping this seething cauldron and who is about to dump its boiling contents, not on Assyria, not on Nineveh, but on Jerusalem. You need to understand that at this point in Jeremiah's call, when Jeremiah has this vision, you need to understand that this would be similar to saying something like this. Thus says the Lord, Saddam Hussein, my servant. Is that shocking language to you? My servant. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is called at least three times in the book of Jeremiah, the servant of the Lord. Saddam Hussein, my servant, and all the Iraqis are going to occupy the White House because of your wretched idolatries. Stop and think about preaching that message. How popular would you be? You certainly wouldn't be interviewed by Rush Limbaugh. You certainly wouldn't be a guest on the Hannity and Combs show. You wouldn't be the darling of the conservative circuit, would you? Why? Well, because that sounds so unpatriotic. In fact, that even sounds treasonous, doesn't it? My friends, here's Jeremiah. And he's given a vision. And he sees this boiling cauldron which is about to be poured out by God Himself on the holy city. And that will make a part and parcel of his prophetic message. If he wasn't shaking before, he's shaking now. How in the world could you fulfill such a ministry? What kind of call is this? Is God actually calling this reluctant teenage prophet to preach traitorous doctrine? What in the world would this man need? This call to preach an unpopular message. By the way, unpopular is a gross understatement. What this man would need would be fortitude like no human save our Lord Jesus had ever known. And that is exactly what is required of Jeremiah in verse 17. Notice verse 17. Now, there's something that's urgent. about this. You've heard the unpopular message. You've heard what you've been called to do, what you're going to be saying. Now, gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. In verse 17, we have the fortitude that God Himself requires. Now, Jeremiah, gird up your loins and arise. In other words, Jeremiah, equip yourself, gird up your loins, which is another way of saying get ready for the battle. Get ready for action. Get ready for the challenge. The long flowing robes of the prophets and the priests will entangle you. You gird up your loins, because what you are about to enter into will be the fight of your life. Furthermore, not only gird up your loins, not only get ready for the fight, but also you speak all that I command you to speak. Jeremiah is, in the technical sense of the term, a herald. And what does a herald do? A herald has a message to proclaim that he has absolutely no liberty, no wiggle room, no margin to change. He is to speak what he has been told to speak, without commentary, without annotation. He is to speak nothing but the pure word of the Lord. No right to abridge it, no right to pare the corners. He is to speak what God Himself has spoken. Therefore, he is to have an unshakable confidence in the word of the Lord. And then God says, and don't you be dismayed before them. In other words, Jeremiah, you take this message and you speak it. And you do it with a set jaw. Jeremiah, you preach stoutly, courageously. Don't apologize. Don't qualify. Don't wimp out. You do what I've told you to do, and you don't be dismayed before them. Don't act like you're afraid. You stand with courage. You're my spokesman. My words are in your mouth. Now notice the threat. Or I will dismay you before them. Jeremiah, if you fear men, you're going to need to fear me. Because I will become your worst nightmare. I will become your adversary. Now, this is harsh language, isn't it? John Trapp, the old Puritan, says it's a hard task. But hard or not hard, it must be done. And if not, you'll be undone. About it, therefore, and play the man, plucking up thy best heart, as we say, and acting vigorously. That's exactly what God is telling Jeremiah. Jeremiah, play the man. And don't flinch. You preach what I've told you to preach with a courage, a boldness, and a fortitude that will absolutely terrify my enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point in the call, God is expecting quite a bit. Jeremiah is not a full-grown man. He's not a fully matured man. He's just a young man. He's a young man that is really reluctant to do what God's telling him to do. And now God says, you do it and you play the man. You do it and you don't flinch. You do it and you do it courageously. And if it stopped there, we could pity Jeremiah and say, why didn't he get on a boat to Tarshish? But verse 18. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Not only is fortitude demanded by God of Jeremiah, but in verse 18, the fortitude is provided. What God is saying is, Jeremiah, I'm going to make you invincible. You read the rest of the book and you wonder how this actually plays out. How this persecuted, tormented, oppressed prophet is actually invincible. I would keep reminding us, look to the last day. I've made you invincible. I've made you invincible against the land, against kings, princes, priests, and the people. In other words, the fortitude required becomes the fortitude provided. God will never ask His servants to do something without providing them everything they need to do it. God demands the fortitude, and then He turns around and provides it. And He says, Jeremiah, I'm going to make you like an impregnable, unassailable wall, fortified with iron. And then verse 19, the fortitude is guaranteed. Now notice, it's not going to be easy. Jeremiah, you're not going to be unassailable because you're in an ivory tower somewhere, stroking your goatee and pondering great ethereal thoughts of theology. Not at all. They will fight against you. In other words, opposition is guaranteed. Try preaching an unpopular message in a culture that is awash with compromise and worldliness and find out what kind of opposition you get. Look at God's servants throughout the years, throughout the decades, throughout the centuries. Here is the reality. Opposition is guaranteed. This will be a fight. But here's the promise. They won't overcome you. Calvin says, God grants fortitude that terrifies both the devil and the whole world. Here's the reason. I'm with you to deliver you. The second time God has said that in the call. I am with you to deliver you. What can we say about this Jeremiah? This one called by God. Let me just make a number of observations in closing. First of all, Jeremiah was a true prophet. He was called by God. Certainly a unique call, an extraordinary call for an extraordinary ministry, but he was called by God. He was a true prophet in the sense that he was a man of great integrity, of deep devotion to God. He was a true prophet in that he had an unwavering loyalty to the Word of God and a genuine compassion for God's people. As a true prophet, he certainly would not be exempt from the ups and downs, and he would be down quite a bit. But faith and courage would always win out. Luther had prayed, let me suffer anything rather than be guilty of sinful silence. Jeremiah, as a true prophet, was loyal to the one who commissioned him. But Jeremiah would also be a lonely prophet. Kings would absolutely hate him. The people would hate him. The clergy would despise him. The people would not listen to him. And with the exception of his secretary Baruch and a small handful of friends, he was isolated from the people that he loved and the religious community to which he belonged. And the whole of Jeremiah's life, the whole of his ministry, was one constant pilgrimage going against wind and tide. But Jeremiah was also a Christ-like prophet. Do you remember in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? Do you remember one of the responses? Some say you are Jeremiah. Why? Perhaps it was because of the fact that Jeremiah, like Christ, would live in complete devotion to his God. Perhaps it's also the similarity between the scathing sermons against the human institutions. Perhaps it would also be the fact that both predicted the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Perhaps it would be because both were hated and both were plotted against, and perhaps because both wept over Jerusalem. And perhaps because both sought to strengthen a small remnant to look to hope, with hope to the future. You look at Jeremiah chapter 1, you look at this call, you realize that this is an absolutely unfathomable commission, an overwhelming task, and we have to ask ourselves, how did Jeremiah endure? Stop and think, 40 years of this. Here's how he endured. He was called. And God was with him. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 20. I wasn't going to read this, but it just seems so fitting. Verse 7. This is one of Jeremiah's transparent, honest confessions. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. This was after he spent a day in stocks. You've overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Do you know what this ministry is getting me, Lord? It's getting me mockery and insult and derision. It's getting me thrown into stocks. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name. You see what he's saying, don't you? If I resign, if I pack it in, if I say enough, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I've heard the whispering of many, terror on every side, denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall, they say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But Yahweh is with me like a dread champion, like a mighty warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I've set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. Unless you think Jeremiah just preached himself up into a frenzy of more positive self-image. Verse 14, cursed be the day I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame. It's remarkable how many parallels there are in this passage to chapter 1, aren't there? Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I appointed you before you were born. Cursed be the day I was born. I wish my mother's belly would have been my grave. Jeremiah, in the very passage we read earlier, I don't sit with the merrymakers. I don't exult. I'm not happy. Your indignation has filled me. How in the world does a man like that endure, where he curses the day that he's born? Here it is. It's very simple. The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. One day, he'll make my righteousness shine like the noonday sun, and he will vindicate his message and his messenger. Until then, I wish to God I'd never been born. Where did courage come from? We're not talking about just simply someone who endured a lot of misery. Where did courage come from? Here it is. He was called, and God was with him. When a man is convinced that he's called of God, he will stand up and do absolutely remarkable things. John Trapp once again says, what can all the wicked do against one minister armed with God's presence and power? R.K. Harrison says, Jeremiah soon found that he had acquired a reputation for pessimism and gloom. For his fidelity to his vocation, he was rejected, hated, persecuted, and even feared by those whom he was most anxious to recall to covenant spirituality. Such a prophetic commission demanded a keen and continuing sense of calling, supported by courage, faith, and determination. What a remarkable man. What a remarkable God. Jeremiah was what he was because he was called and his God was with him. And so, as we look at this amazing call and this remarkable commission, I don't think that we cannot but help to ask the question, Lord, where have all the prophets gone? Where are today the men of fierce integrity? Where are today the men of deep devotion to Christ? Where are today men of unwavering loyalty to the Word of God alone? Where are the men of faithful courage? Where are the men of compassion for souls? Do you know what we see today? And once again, I would qualify this by saying we're not painting with a broad brush and including absolutely everybody. There are happy exceptions. But let me just ask, do you know what we see today? We see empire building, ego building, smooth and slick ministries with words that tickle the ears. We see the very concept of being called by God falling by the wayside. We see men molding and shaping ministry according to the standards of sociology instead of the Word of God. And we cannot but help to cry out, Lord, where are your prophets? Where are the men who have your word shut up like fire in their bones? Lord, where are those who know how to wield the word like a hammer and smash stony hearts? I will tell you, it is my firm conviction that there are very, very few such men today in this generation. Daniel Doriani has written, preachers need courage. Courage to let the Bible say what it means. Courage to see the world as it is, and courage to address the difference between the two. That's what we need. And yet instead we have ads that appeal to us. If you don't like fingers being pointed at you, if you don't like pointed sermons, if you don't like hellfire and brimstone, then come to our church. We'll make you feel warm and happy and fuzzy. Where have all the prophets gone? When President Clinton was in his last year in office, a very prominent evangelical leader was asked to give the address at the annual presidential prayer breakfast. What an opportunity! Could you imagine a John the Baptist? If John the Baptist pointed out Herod's infidelity, guess what he would have done with President Clinton? This evangelical leader, given an absolutely unbelievable opportunity to play the man and to be God's prophet, gave an innocuous message on how to serve one another using Jesus as an example from John chapter 13. You know what's so remarkable about that? Is that nobody would get upset over that. Of course we ought to serve each other. And of course, Jews and Muslims all agree Jesus is a good moral example. My friends, where have all the prophets gone? Samuel Davies, who was the third president of Princeton, at that time it was the College of New Jersey. He was preaching before George III. You might remember King George III. He was preaching before the king and the king's court, and the king's young, youthful wife was sitting next to him, and as Samuel Davies was proclaiming the word of the Lord, King George III kept making comments to his wife, observations, little chuckles, little snickers, and finally Samuel Davies stopped. And looking right at the king, he says, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When Jehovah speaks, let the kings of the earth be silent before him." Fortitude, courage. Where is it today? Where is it today? Charles Bridges says, "For what can be more degrading to our divine commission than that we should fear the face of men? The independence that disregards alike the praise and the censure of man is indispensable for the integrity of the Christian ministry." But the question is not how our people may be pleased, but how they may be warned, instructed, and saved. We would indeed strongly rebuke that modesty which makes us ashamed of our grand message, or that tremulous timidity which seems to imply that we are only half believers in our grand commission. To keep offensive doctrines out of view, or to apologize for the occasional mention of them, or to be overcautious respecting the rudeness of disquieting the conscience with unwelcome truth, to compromise with the world, to connive at fashionable sins, or to be silent where the cause of God demands open proclamation, this is not the spirit that honors our Master. And so I ask this once again, where have the prophets gone? God did raise up a Jeremiah. He raised up a few others. Zephaniah, for instance, was a contemporary. But they were far and few between. May God Himself raise up in our generation a whole army of Jeremiahs who are not afraid to pluck up and to tear down before they build and before they plant. May God raise up in our generation men who do not fear the faces of other men, but only fear one. That is God Himself. Men who are infused with a holy boldness to proclaim without reservation the pure and unadulterated Word of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we tremble as we think of this call. And we tremble when we think of the implications for ourselves and for this generation. But Father, we ask that You would grant us the same fortitude that You require of us, that we might be men and women of courage and faith in a weak, anemic time. Father, may You be pleased to raise up in the church men who would raise up their voices and spare not, who would declare Your word and nothing but Your word with boldness. Oh, Father, we need this, and we plead for it, for the good of the church and for the good of the world who so desperately needs to hear truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.